Some Bible passages are very straightforward, easily understood and appreciated. For example, Genesis chapter 13, verse 2 says that Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. I've just quoted the text to you. Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. Now, that means exactly what you think it means. It's not subtle, allegorical, or even among the most important things in this holy book. Other passages of Scripture require much more attention, careful study, and deep reflection because they have so much to offer the readers and hearers, and much of their value lies beneath the surface. Our text for the sermon this morning, Ephesians 5, 28 to 33, is one of those. Now, the basic interpretation is not especially difficult, but the truth it reveals is a great or profound mystery, it says in verse 32. And what we learn from this passage doctrinally is one of the most spiritually significant things God has to say to us in the whole Bible, unlike Genesis 13:2. But its full benefit to us requires our best effort joined with the blessing of the Holy Spirit for which we have prayed. Now the topic of this passage in Ephesians 5, starting with verse 22, is gospel marriage. That is, marriage ordained by God as a living illustration of the gospel of Jesus Christ, with its ethical implications for husbands and wives in their relationship with one another. First, then, starting in verse 22, Paul addressed the wives. And we considered that message to the wives, 22 to 24, in two pulpit sessions previously. Next, in a passage three times as long, verses 25 to 32, Paul addressed the husbands. And this, today, is our third pulpit session from that part of the passage. Finally, Paul wraps up this part of his subject matter by concluding exhortations to both spouses in verse 33, the last verse of Ephesians 5. So, I intend to expound Ephesians 5 verses 28 to 33 in this pulpit session, which is counsel to husbands and concluding exhortations to both spouses. Counsel to husbands, this is part 3 of counsel to husbands and concluding exhortations to both the husband and wife. Well, let us reverently hear then the text, which is God's Word, starting with verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Amen? Amen?
Amen.
Amen. You believe that, don't you? I hope more than believe it, you love it. And you want eagerly to know what it means as much as you can so that you can put it into practice. If you don't have that attitude, I don't expect you'll get much out of any sermon on the passage. I hope you come with an eager heart like that. Well, Paul continues exhorting husbands here in this part of the text to their main duty as husbands, which is to love their wives. And when I use this language of husband and wife and marriage, let me make it clear that I mean Paul is addressing each adult male husband to love his one adult female wife according to the God-given pattern for marriage. 30 or 40 years ago, I never would have imagined that I would need to be so plain as that when I speak about marriage and husbands and wives. Polygamy, polyandry, so-called gay marriage, open marriage, and 1,000 other perverted variations are not moral options, even today. Amen? Isn't that right? The way God ordained marriage, it is for adults, for one man, with his one female wife. That's it. Now, these moral directives, however, to husbands and wives in this passage are not the most important message of these verses. Rather, that most important message is this, that marriage has been ordained by God and ought to be managed in a certain way because it puts on public display a living illustration of God's covenantal love to certain sinners in the world who are one with His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, the spiritual message about Christ is the main message. Wives must submit to their own husbands because this group of sinners called the church submits to Christ. And husbands must love their own wives because Christ loves His church. When a marriage is as it should be, the gospel is made clearer in the world. And I might add, more attractive too, because of this spiritual analogy between marriage and Christ with His church. Now, proceeding to verse 28 then, Paul adds another reason that husbands must love their wives. And this is related, but an extension and elaboration of what he has already said about Christ loving the church. The second argument for husband love is from the union of Christ and His church. As Christ and the church are one in a sense, so the husband and wife are one, and this makes it even more obvious that love is the summation of how a husband ought to relate to his wife. But I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. Please look at verse 28 then more carefully, which teaches us, husband, you ought to love your wife as you love yourself. It says specifically, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. End quote of verse 28. Now, in a superficial reading of this verse, one might think that it is a fairly mundane appeal to husbands to self-interest. That is, that it's saying something much like this. Be good to your wife because this is the very way that you can be good to yourself. Be good to your wife, treat her with love, because you will benefit from it as her husband if you do that. Or as it has been more memorably stated, happy wife, happy life. And naturally, there is some truth to that sentiment. Along with its corollary, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. But I really don't think that that's what Paul had in mind here by verse 28. Something much more biblical, theological, and profound is gently, gradually beginning to be suggested by this line of discussion in the text. And the ensuing verses confirm that is true. That he is ramping up to speak about one of the most magnificent, deep things about the glory of God that the Bible has to teach us. When he says, men ought to love their wives as their own bodies, he who loves his wife loves himself. Now, first of all, before we get to the greatest profundity, there seems to be a clear allusion to the most basic biblical rule about the right way for one person to treat other people. And that basic rule is found in Leviticus, Old Testament, chapter 19, verse 18. And it reads, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Many people don't realize that that saying is in the Old Testament first. But it is. And it's affirmed as God's will for us in the New Testament also. Galatians chapter 5 verse 14 says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. That is one statement. Word stands for statement. And here's the statement. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Quoting Leviticus 19:18. So the strong implication of this command, love your neighbor even as you love yourself, the strong implication of that is that self-love is a given. A virtually universal trait in human beings. Now, I have heard a popular TV preacher abuse that passage horribly. And I won't mention his name because that's not the most significant thing about this. But some have suggested, and this man is one of them, that when God says, love your neighbor as yourself, that's an exhortation for you to love yourself first. And the reason many people don't love their neighbor as they should is they really don't love themselves. And if they could only learn to love themselves, then they would be able to love the neighbor. So don't think about loving your neighbor as the priority. Love yourself as the number one priority. And then from self-love, love of neighbor will naturally flow. That is the most concocted, contorted, twisted, distorted abuse of the commandment I can imagine. No. When the Lord says to us, love your neighbor as you love yourself, clearly it implies, as a rule, we do love ourselves. The problem isn't that we lack self-love, it's that we don't love others as well as we love ourselves. We lack neighbor love more than we lack self-love. And the challenge for us morally is to love others as we do love ourselves. And the Golden Rule puts this another way. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Or treat them as you would like to be treated. And it's a pretty sure bet that you want to be treated well, with love, respect, and compassion. Right? If it were not so that as a rule everybody loves themselves, then it would be bad counsel to love others as we do ourselves. You see, if we didn't love ourselves, then that would be telling us not to love others the same way we don't love ourselves. So I hope that straightens things out in your mind if you've been adversely affected by any bad teaching along these lines. In fact, Paul clearly says in the passage as well, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, which confirms the interpretation I'm giving this. So love your neighbor as yourself. Who then is your neighbor? Well, that simple question was posed directly to Jesus on one occasion, and he told the story of the Good Samaritan, which illustrated the point that the neighbor that God had in mind by the commandment, the person who you are morally bound to love as you love your own self, is the person that you must have goodwill towards and also help however you can. That person in the story of the Good Samaritan is anybody and everybody whom you have the means and the opportunity to help. Even if they are total strangers to you and you must cross cultural barriers and expectations to help them. And you know, who among us does that consistently? It's a deeply convicting story, the story of the Good Samaritan. Your neighbor is anybody you can help. You have the means and the opportunity to help. You're morally bound to do what you can to everybody, to the extent that you can. Now that being so, then, if even strangers in the will of God are supposed to be the objects of our care and service to help them, there is a much greater moral responsibility to love your intimates with whom you live. That is, your family members. Because of your opportunity with them is so much greater, among other reasons. You know, in the New Testament and the Old, we learn that even relatives not in your household in general have a greater claim on your love and practical assistance than other people do. Relatives like one's elderly mother or grandmother, for example, according to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And Paul wrote in that place that if anyone does not provide for his own relatives, and especially for those of his own house, so he means your relatives that don't live with you, and your relatives that do live with you, especially them. If any does not provide for those, especially the ones that live in his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel or an unbeliever. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. In other words, it's a basic moral duty to do this, and failure here is the mark of the worst sort of depraved sinners, to fail to provide for one's relatives, especially the ones in your own house. And since each husband has freely entered into a marriage covenant with his wife and her alone, promising to love her till death do us part, she has a greater moral claim upon his loving service and provision than absolutely anyone else in the world. Who could possibly be nearer and dearer as a neighbor to a good husband than his own wife? Marriage is the first and most important of human relationships. It even supersedes the relationship of parents to their own children. So for husbands, love your neighbor as yourself applies first and foremost to what God requires from us toward our wives. Charity begins at home, is the proverb. And it's true. God doesn't think much of your religion if it's spent only on other people outside your household and not them first. But your wife is not only your nearest neighbor in the world, she is, in the biblical characterization of marriage, one flesh, verse 31, or one body with you. She's nearer than your nearest neighbor. She is one with you as her husband. You ought to love her, therefore, as your own body, because she is your own body, after a manner of speaking. And it's only natural for each person to love his own body. You see Paul making this very point and deepening his treatment of the subject in the next verse, verse 29. He wrote, "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it." Now this is the strong statement of a general observation. Although in rare cases people act differently, they hurt and even kill themselves for various reasons. And I would not digress to a deep analysis of the psychology of self-mutilation and suicide. At least in some cases, I submit to you, it may be from self-love, but delusional fantasy about what that would require that leads people to hurt themselves. But let me say this. Self-preservation and self-love is very natural to us. And as long as it's not inordinate, it's not wrong. In many places throughout the Bible, the Lord appeals to us to do the right thing from self-interest, because it will turn out well for us personally if we do what is right. So, self-love is not immoral either, in moderation. And as a rule then, a husband, Paul observes, takes care of himself, and it's seen in his care for his physical body. Paul uses the phrase, he nourishes and cherishes his body. And these are terms, these two verbs, nourishing and cherishing, terms drawn from the tender care of mothers for their little babies. A mother nourishes her little baby at her breast. A mother tenderly loves and cares for her little child. The NIV then translates the passage, feed and care for, which is the general idea, but it's flat and unsatisfactory as a translation. Here in verse 29, to take nourishes and cherishes and turn it into feeds and takes care of is pretty lame. I would have voted against that if I were on the NIV translation committee. In any case, this is the opposite of hating one's own body. Hating one's own body would be to ignore its legitimate needs and wants, and hardly anyone ever does that. Husbands eat for the good of their bodies. They drink, sleep, groom, take medicine, get exercise sometimes, apply lotions, and do all kinds of things for themselves, because each man has a vested interest in his own life and well-being. Well, once you're married, you have become one with your wife. And so to take care of her is really to take care of yourself, that is, of your other half, we popularly say. And on a certain level, that's the beginning of Paul's discussion here. Your wife is one with you, so it's only natural that you would take care of her. John Calvin said on this passage, "The man who does not love his wife is a monster." And I think when he uses the term monster, he means it in the sense of someone who is so depraved and perverse as to be a moral monstrosity among the men of this world. Affectionate respect is called for in a husband's relationship with his wife. And I found a lovely passage exhorting husbands in the church to this kind of affectionate respect for their wives in a sermon by the 4th century golden-tongued preacher named John Chrysostom. And let me just quote him to you. So this is 1600 years old, and this is the way the preacher was preaching on that Lord's Day. "Show her also that you set a high value on her company, that you desire nothing more than to be at home with her far more than in the marketplace. Put her in front of all your friends, before all your friends. Do not let your love of your children eclipse your love of her. And let these very children be beloved by you for her sake. Pray with her. Go to church with her. And when you return from church, ask her about what she thought about it, and be willing to let her call you to accountability for what was said there." John Chrysostom, early church father. You know, are we going to take that advice to heart, men, after today? Sermon on husband love. Are we going to ask our wives later this evening, "Well, dear, please help me understand how I have failed to love you as a husband ought to love a wife"? And then listen to her? That's what John here is exhorting us to do. Well, by the end of verse 29, though, Paul reveals that he has never stopped thinking about marriage as an analogy of Christ and His church. Not even in the one flesh talk about a husband and wife. Because in verse 29, Paul adds, "Even as the Lord, the church." What does he mean by that? Well, in the context, he means, well, look at it. "No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord, the church." There's an ellipsis here. You're supposed to fill in, as an intelligent person, the phrase, "nourishes and cherishes," between the mention of the Lord and the church. "Even as the Lord nourishes and cherishes the church." He feeds her. He takes care of her with an affection. In that way, you husbands are supposed to nourish and cherish your wives. And verse 30 goes on to say, "For we," that is, we believers, we who compose the church, "we are members of His body," that is, the Lord's body, "of the Lord's flesh, and of the Lord's bones." In other words, the union of the husband and wife in marriage is but a dim reflection of the profound unity that exists with Christ and His church. And as Christ is one with His church, so He takes care of His church with the very same love He has for Himself. He nourishes and cherishes His church, bringing her up to maturity and nurturing her with tender love. These are the connotations of the Greek words for nourish and cherish. Somewhat like mothers love their babies, and the best husband looks out for his dear wife. And that brings us to the most profound aspect of the subject, which is union with Christ. Union with Christ is one of the greatest themes of the whole Bible. And it begins to be revealed to us in seed form, even with the creation account and the true and historically accurate story of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve did not just happen to be a fortunate illustration of union with Christ, but they were created by God and joined together in marriage for this very purpose above all others: to glorify God and save His chosen people through a gospel picture where Adam is a type of Christ and Eve is a type of the church. Now, there's no question whatsoever that Paul, as he's writing Ephesians, particularly chapter 5, has the creation account in mind and the primeval institution of marriage in the Garden of Eden. We know he was thinking about that because he quotes directly from the second chapter of Genesis where they're recorded. Ephesians 5:31 is a very close quotation of Genesis 2:24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. The word cleave means to adhere firmly and closely, or loyally and unwaveringly in English. It's a great word to be chosen for the translation of Genesis 2. A man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. It has a pleasing onomatopoeic ring to it as well. Leave and cleave. That's what a husband does. Leaves his parents and cleaves to his wife. That is, he clings to her with an unswerving, abiding loyalty and closeness. That's God's design for marriage. And why is it His design for marriage? Because it's a picture of Christ in His affection and loyalty to the church. That was in God's mind from the beginning of creation. That's why things were done the way He did them. Now, it will be helpful to see this famous statement in its original context, which is Genesis 2. So look with me at that passage. Genesis 2, we'll start with verse 18. Now, we read in Genesis 2 that the Lord God, that's the way He's called in that part of Scripture, the Lord God, both in His own image and out of the dust of the ground, made Adam. Adam's name in Hebrew means man. And God placed this wonderful, most wonderful of all creatures, the man, unlike all the rest of the animals, the only one created in God's image and yet made from the dust of the ground. God placed this man in the paradise that God had previously prepared, especially for Adam. And we read in verse 18 of Genesis 2, "And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone." This is the first time In the creation account, we read of anything that is not good. That's a jarring contrast with what has been said before about the Lord looked on all that He had made and it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good. Repeatedly in chapter 1, and then we read it was very good when He assessed it all. Here we read that something in the creation was not good for the first time. It was not good that the man should be alone. Now think what that means when you understand the man here is a type of Christ. It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. Not a help meet. It means a helper who is fit for him, who is analogous to him in some way. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an helper fit for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. Now think Adam as type of Christ. A deep sleep. What is the spiritual significance of that? For so long I thought it's just, well, that's anesthesia before surgery. That's all that is. No, it has a spiritual significance. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from the man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." In Hebrew, it's similar as it is in English. The word for woman is similar to the word for man. It adds a little bit to the word for man, and it means out of man. "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Now stop right there with reading that passage. This passage from Genesis 2 is rightly studied for understanding marriage, but it is even more significant, profoundly so, for insights into the gospel of our salvation. With characteristic spiritual wisdom, Matthew Henry commented on it, and I highly recommend to you Matthew Henry as an interpreter of Scripture. Matthew Henry wrote this on this passage. He says, "In this, as in many other things, Adam was a figure of him that was to come. For out of the side of Christ, the second Adam, his spouse, the church, was formed. When he slept the sleep, the deep sleep of death upon the cross. In order to which his side was opened, and there came out blood and water, blood to purchase his church, and water to purify it to himself." John 19 is the passage he refers to. You see, Matthew Henry understood that the creation account is not only true as a record of history, It is a profound symbolic representation of how God was going to procure a people for communion and union with Jesus Christ, the church. And it's not only in the creation of Eve that we see the union of the church with Christ, who died for her and from whose side she did in a figure emerge. We see that union of covenantal love and fellowship in the marriage of Adam and Eve after she was created. We read in the Genesis account that God brought her, that is, brought Eve unto the man, Adam. God brought Eve to Adam to be a wife to him. And it uses the word wife in the Genesis telling of this. You could say, and I think justly so, that this is the first wedding ever in the history of the world. And God the Father gave away the bride in that wedding. And so God, correspondingly, in the spiritual realm, brings all His elect unto Christ and into a state of union and communion with Him, of which the marriage of a man and a woman is an important, if inferior, reflection. This is a union, the union of the church with Christ, which entails our leaving every other ultimate loyalty. Even father and mother, like the husband leaves his father and mother to be joined to his wife. Jesus said, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Luke 14, verse 26. This is also a union in which our Savior cleaves or clings to us closely, loyally, unwaveringly in His husbandly commitment of love and His zeal for our deliverance out of all misery and preservation for unspeakably great joy and glory in communion with Him. This is a union, listen, this is a union in which all pretense and shame are taken away. And there finally shall be, pay attention, there shall one day be the naked, comfortable, and ecstatic contact of perfectly holy souls in the will of God. Christ's soul with the souls of His beloved people, finally purged of all our sins. Again, the closest and most pleasurable intimacy of a husband with his own wife is, in all its aspects, including the physical, just a tiny foretaste of the perfect communion with Christ that the saints will enjoy one day in all its fullness, and which we have already begun to savor as sincere Christians even in this life. I've never been able to put it that way because I've never seen it so clearly before as I have this week. Now, please don't misunderstand me. There will be nothing sexual in glory. Jesus said in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. Matthew 22:30. However, that being said, the holy sexuality and companionship of godly marriage is meant by God to whet our appetites for that which is transcendently superior to it in the consummation of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ when He returns to take His church to Himself for all eternity. When the two become one in a mysterious union that surpasses our comprehension and our fondest hopes. In the entire history of the world, listen, the most happy, holy, healthy, blessed marriage between a husband and wife, even in their best hour spent together, is only a brief, fleeting, minuscule window into the joy of saints with Christ in the new creation. As soon as Paul then has quoted the Genesis text about the oneness of Adam and Eve in marriage, he says, and here I'm going to quote the ESV, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." This mystery is profound. It's not an adjective that comes alongside mystery like we normally think. There's something special about the Greek construction. The ESV, I think, captures it. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This mystery of the gospel marriage, of the unity of Christ and His church, and its analogy with earthly marriage, this is what Paul calls great, profound, sublime, important. This is the significance of the Greek word in this context. A Latin equivalent would be pretty much gravitas. This is weighty. And this is also a mystery, which is a biblical term that means it was never clearly revealed until the Lord Himself and the New Testament appeared in the world. Now, for some of you, this may be a whole new way of looking at Genesis and the Old Testament, to see Christ and His church as its great theme, which it is. Did you ever read the creation account that way? Now, for most of you, I trust, your awareness and appreciation of these things may have only been deepened by our meditation together today on this passage. Well, we come then to the concluding exhortations to both spouses in verse 33. Here, Paul wished to move from one part to another of the household code with its rules for household members. And so he wrote a concluding statement for this section before chapter 6 addressing minor children and slaves in the ancient household. So verse 33 begins with the word "nevertheless" in the King James Version. "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife," and so forth. Now, "nevertheless" in this place, I think, has this sense, carries along this implication. Even though, Paul writes, I am mainly talking about Christ and His church and that gospel mystery, which is profound, there are still ethical implications for how husbands think of and treat their wives, and wives their husbands, and these marital duties are not unimportant, not at all. When I come to "nevertheless" in verse 33, that's what I think is intended by it. He's saying, I've gone out into the deep of God's truth here, speaking about the union of Christ and His church and Adam and Eve as a type and figure of Christ and the church. But let me come back to what I was saying to you husbands and you wives about how you should treat each other. That's important too. It's just secondary to the great mystery. And so Paul urges them, these exhortations, upon the married, husbands first. And he says to the husbands, let every one of you, husbands is implied, let every one of you husbands, in particular, so love his wife as himself. Now, this is a winsome way to encourage husbands to fulfill their responsibilities as husbands. And Paul wants to be taken seriously in this counsel by each and every married man in the church. That's why he writes this way, in particular. He's stressing. He wants every single husband to examine his heart and his habits in his own marriage toward his own wife. And the supreme characterization of God's will for you in relating to your wife is this. Love her. Love her as Christ loves the church. Love her as you love yourself. Especially since you are no longer two isolated individuals, but united in that most intimate bond of marriage. Now next, Paul turns to the wives. And as a faithful pastor, he similarly presses upon each wife's conscience her own particular duty toward her own husband. And he writes, let the wife see that she reverence her husband. And in the context, he means, let each individual wife see to it that she reverences her own particular husband. In other words, he wants you, if you're a wife, to think about your present husband and your relationship with him, how you feel about him, how you talk to him, how you relate to him. The King James Version chooses to translate the Greek word here as reverence. Let each wife see that she reverence her own husband. The ESV translates this way, respect her husband. And it might be even translated, fear her husband. This may shock you to learn, but the Greek word behind the English is the term phobeo, which is the basis for the English word phobia, which we all know means a fear. The New Testament scholar Peter O'Brien, comments helpfully, I believe, on this passage. He says, here also, fear is a better rendering than reverence or respect. But it is no slavish fear that is in view. Rather, the wife's fear of her husband, which reflects the fear of believers who are subordinate to those in authority over them, verse 21, recognizes his God-given position as head. Now if I can read between the lines, O'Brien prefers the term fear as a translation, but he doesn't want to be misunderstood. It's not fear your husband like a slave fears her master. It is fear your husband in the sense that you recognize his God-given position as head over you. He continues, hers is the answer of a free and responsible person. He points out it's in the middle voice in Greek, which is neither conditional nor due to her husband's merits or performance. Her response reflects not only what she does, but also her attitude in doing it. Now, if we insist, and I do, that the husband is morally bound to love his wife unconditionally. And if you remember a previous sermon on this, I emphasized it. She can't do anything or be any way to justify the husband not loving her. That's his moral duty. You remember, I pressed that. So if we agree the husband is morally bound to love his wife unconditionally, we would be wrong to suggest that the wife's respect for her husband is not also unconditional. Her duty to have this attitude and behavior of phobeo toward him exists simply by virtue of his office as husband and the fact that he is specifically her husband. Now, I know this idea is vilified by many, even in the church, but I am bound to handle the Word of God honestly and accurately, despite the unpopularity of its message in some particulars. I'd love to digress on this and answer questions, but I have just a couple minutes to finish the sermon. And I decided I wanted to finish our exposition of this passage with two practical applications of general use. That is, for all of us here, whether you're married or not. And here are the two practical applications in closing for everybody. First of all, we can infer with all reason from this passage that it is God's will for mutual love and mutual respect to prevail in our Christian fellowship. The interpersonal relationships in some churches are sadly lacking by this biblical standard. And even in the best churches, they are not all that they should be. Fellow church members should, that is, have a moral obligation to be tenderly affectionate toward one another, looking out for each other and helping each other in very practical, tangible ways. Each one should be willing to do whatever we have the means and opportunity to do in assisting each other as fellow worshipers and as those who live together in this miserable world with all of its troubles and deprivation. Again, the Good Samaritan, in the Good Samaritan story, Jesus praises the man who helped a stranger. And with greater familiarity and opportunity comes greater responsibility. There should be no ill-mannered strife among us, or petty jealousies, or bitterness, or rivalry, or grudges. You know, the person who suffers these things in their spirit, that person is, at least in that regard, at fault, no matter what anyone has done to them. There's no excuse for it, in other words. If we are most pleasing to Christ our Lord, then we will be meek and patient, preferring to allow wrongs to be done to us rather than to wrong anyone else, even in the slightest degree. Here's the second general application. And for some here, this may be the most significant thing I've said from the beginning to the end of this passage in Ephesians 5. If you're not married and want to be, or if you have never been especially happy in your marriage and you wish you were, I'm glad to tell you, you don't need to miss out at all on any of the blessedness that anyone else will possibly experience. Some people yearn so much to be happily married as if this would be their salvation. I have known people who come to me with broken hearts seeking counsel because they can't find someone to marry. And that seems to be the great aim and object of their earthly lives, to get married. And I have known others who just seem to pine so much for a deliriously happy marriage with their spouse when they're going through a period of trouble, to such a degree that it seems like it's their ultimate priority. Well, people who think these ways set their sights far too low. If you will trust in Christ and draw nearer and nearer to Him by faith. You will experience the best love, the best companionship, the best care of all. And you will one day feel the elation of the most perfect bliss that the happiest married couples only began to approach in their earthly relationship. In other words, there is no love like Christ's love, and no union like the church enjoys with Him. Aim for that, and I tell you, you will be happy beyond your wildest dreams. Amen.